All right, we are in the Gospel of Luke today, and we are going to be looking at a group of people in Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, who maybe seem really different than us, but are coming to Jesus and getting something absolutely fundamental wrong that Luke thinks is important enough to bring up. And I want us to look at what they're getting wrong and ask ourselves, is it possible that maybe we're more like them than we think? Because that's going to be a problem if we are. That's going to be something we need God to help us change. But to see why that's such a problem exactly, we can't just start with this one story here in verse 27, but have to go back and remember what Luke is doing in chapters 19 and 20, because this is a whole series of stories that go together, where Luke is first and foremost presenting Jesus as the Messiah, who is going to accomplish salvation for his people, and then showing us the Messiah coming into his temple and taking over and teaching, which is a picture, really, too, of how we think life is supposed to work. We think Jesus is at the center of our religious activity and that we are supposed to come together and learn from him. But Luke doesn't tell us actually a whole lot of what Jesus was teaching here at this particular moment in the temple right now, but focuses instead on how the religious leaders back then were reacting to him, which we're hearing as a warning, because these are people who are super religious, and yet they're hearing Jesus and they want to kill him. And these are not random controversies that Luke is writing down. We're seeing why they're failing and asking what they're getting wrong exactly and why they're getting it wrong. Because we're here to listen to Jesus too. And we don't want to get it wrong the way that they did. And so Luke shows us first, back in Luke 19, verse 45, Jesus entering the temple. And you remember the temple was much more than just another church building to them. It was God's home and the place that enabled them to have communion with God. And so it sort of symbolizes Israel's whole religion, actually. And yet when Jesus arrives at the temple, Luke says he begins to drive out those who were selling, which must have been like a really chaotic scene. But Luke doesn't give us any of the details, really, of what happened, because he wants us just to focus in on Jesus' explanation why he's doing what he's doing. In verse 46 of chapter 19, where he says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a robber's den." Because that's a quote from the Old Testament that describes two different ways of using the temple, or purposes for the temple, or you could say two different approaches to religion, which I think is where we need to start. If we're not going to get wrong what they got wrong, we need to recognize that there are two different approaches to religion. Not all reading the Bible, not all coming to church is the same. There is one approach that's about meeting with God. And there's another that is using religious activity to get away with doing what you want to do. Because we know, obviously, a robber's den is a place where robbers hide, which is the exact opposite of what religious activity should be about. But of course, the trick with using the temple as a hideout for robbers is that it makes it easier to pretend that you're not actually robbers. That's why religion can be so dangerous, because the problem itself is kind of obvious. Religious activity that's just a cover for engaging in worldly activity and not actually communing with God. We all know that's a problem. Not just from the Bible, but from life. Who wants that? But clearly, if we're going to work on dealing with it, like not taking that approach, we're going to need some more specifics what it looks like. We've got the warning. Now we need some illustrations what it might look like when religious activity is going wrong. Because I guarantee that none of Israel's religious leaders would have said that's what they're doing. And I don't think that many of them would have thought that's what they were doing either. I mean, you asked them, and they were perfectly happy with the way they were doing religion. And I don't know about the average person. They might have been a little bothered, but most of them, they just kept being part of it. And so self-deception is real. And group deception is real. A whole bunch of people really sure they're right when they're wrong. Even now, you know, you wonder how many people reading their Bibles and going to church are missing the point and know it. And how many don't even know it. There's no way for us to like tell the numbers, but we think about what we see in the Bible and in history, and it seems like it would be a lot. Which is why we started looking at chapter 20 to see what exactly is different about Jesus' approach and these religious leaders. Like, are there any hints or warning signs that something is going wrong? And we get a few, just to recap for a second, beginning in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, where instead of repenting after Jesus confronts them, these religious leaders dig in and confront Jesus and say to him, verse 2, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Which made sense to them because they had a way. You were supposed to become a teacher of the law, this whole process where you were trained by someone and they authorized you to be able to do that. And they knew Jesus hadn't gone through that process, and so they're trying to embarrass him. But Luke says, Jesus answers and asks them basically, okay, if that's really how it works, what about John? Where did John get his authority from then? Because he didn't get it from man, he got it from God. And so he's forcing them to think outside the box here. Like, maybe there's more going on in this world than just what man can do and your little systems. It's like they're trying to do religion without factoring the possibility of God actually doing something in. But they won't admit it because they like their little box that they created. It's safe. They're in control. So John shows up, and Jesus shows up, and John's preaching, and Jesus is doing things they never saw before, like raising people from the dead, and yet nothing can shake them because they're not really even interested in what's true at the end. If you listen to how they decide to answer Jesus, they won't be honest with him. We don't want to say it's from God because we don't want to believe that. And we don't want to say it's from man because then how will the people respond? Which means that they're not really ready to hear what Jesus has to say. So he turns to the people who were willing to listen instead and tells them a parable to explain what's happening and why these religious leaders really are asking the questions that they're asking in verses 9 through 18 of chapter 20. And it's all about control and them wanting to be the ones in charge of their lives. You remember he tells a story about a vineyard and some tenants not wanting to give the owner what he deserved. And Jesus is like, you know, the problem is that you're using religion to get what you want. You're not factoring God in. It's like God's so distant. He's completely removed from what happens. And so you're acting like you are God. And you might be fooling others as you come, and you're all serious and busy doing all the right stuff. But you know why you're doing this? You're at the center of it, which is why they hated Jesus, because he shows up and he's like, no, you're not. This is not about you. This is about God, and you need to give God what he deserves. But that made them angry because they wanted to be God. And you know, if this is a temptation for them, it's got to be a temptation for us too, to use religion for our own purposes. And so we've got to look at our religious activity and evaluate, even if we're doing stuff, are we really willing to submit to God's authority over us and let Jesus tell us what to do? Because if not, it's a big deal if we're at the center of it. It's going to ruin our religious activity, and we need to repent, which, of course, we have been seeing these religious leaders wouldn't. That's like their biggest problem. In chapter 20, verse 19, they want to lay hands on Jesus instead. And that's not some charismatic thing. That means they want to kill him. But they couldn't, Luke says, because they feared the people. You maybe see that phrase in the middle of verse 19. They feared the people. And you need to see or hear that phrase, because that's another big old warning sign something is going wrong. You don't factor God in as you're being religious. You like read your Bible, you pray, but God might as well not be there. And so you make it about you then, obviously, whatever, power, control, approval, pleasure. But you're using people to get what you want through religion. And then, of course, what happens is you end up being controlled by what other people think. And you know, one way we see that shows up here is that it makes these religious leaders sneaky as a result. And in verse 20, we see that they're watching Jesus, it says, and they send spies who pretended to be righteous in order to catch him in what he says. Which, I mean, is often how it works in a group of people doing religion man's way. What do you have when you have people who are so worried about their reputation? Or what do you find happening? What you find happening is that it's really hard for them to be straightforward. And there's always an angle. And they're always kind of working behind the scenes, manipulating. And so you can't trust that what someone says is, it actually means what it seems like they're saying, because there's something behind that that you've got to figure out. And so you always got to be thinking, they said this, but what did they really mean? And everyone is kind of always on edge, because questions aren't questions, they're traps. Like, again, we're seeing here with these religious leaders, this is a warning, because although they're talking about the Bible and they're sending people who are saying really nice things about Jesus, like verse 21, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and that you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. They don't mean it. And Jesus knows that, verse 23, but he detected their trickery. And so he gives a somewhat ambiguous answer to the question they're asking, actually. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, which could be interpreted a few different ways. But there's only one interpretation to what he says next, where he focuses them back on the real issue. And he says, give to God what is God's. Like let's stop messing around here with these insincere questions about Caesar and Rome and start thinking about what really matters right now, your relationship with God and what you're actually doing with all this religious stuff that you're doing, which of course is exactly like what we're wanting to do now. And that's why we're looking so closely at this passage, because we all feel, I think, like what would be the point of all this effort that we're putting in week after week if we're not giving God what is God's? But clearly it's possible. There's lots of places where there are lots of people very busy not giving God what is God's. And so that's our concern. We don't want to come and hear Jesus speak and not really benefit. And honestly, looking at the way these religious people are acting, we know there are still so many people out there like that, being religious but not factoring God in. So really wanting to be in control of their lives themselves and using religion to puff themselves up or get what they want while being so concerned and controlled by what other people think and sneaky. And so we need to know if there's something in particular that religious people might be missing, that would make that way of living more attractive and end up kind of warping their whole approach and make it harder to get what Jesus is saying. Like, we see those signs, and are there any questions that we need to ask ourselves? And I think we get one in verses 27 to 40. Though I'm not sure it's a question we would normally think to ask ourselves, which probably makes it more important that we ask it. Because at first, the group asking it here just seems so different than us. Verse 27, Luke writes, "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who we don't know a lot about, actually, partly because everything we know about them is from people who weren't Sadducees. So I'm not going to say much about them, except for this one issue that Luke brings up, because there's just one thing he wants us to know about them, which you see in verse 27 in the parentheses. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, like parentheses, who say, and when I look at the way he tells this story and where he places it, I think he brings this particular group up here for the first time, because even though the Sadducees are different than others, and they're long gone now, you look at their approach to life, to the Bible, to God, to Jesus, to religious activity, and there may be a lot of people who are more like the Sadducees than they realize. Luke's like, we're looking at people here who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And we're looking at Jesus' response, and as we compare them, it's going to reveal a question we need to ask as we think about our approach to religious activity and Jesus. And that question is, are we Sadducees? Like, are we closet Sadducees? Like, do we really believe in the future resurrection of the dead? Because you contrast Jesus' way with the merely religious way, the way we've been doing, religious activity that's about meeting with God or being a den of robbers, and I think a lot of it comes down to this. I mean, I don't know that these other groups asking Jesus questions in chapter 20, attacking him, actually had the same doctrinal statement as the Sadducees. They didn't, but their whole way of approaching religion had a lot in common. Fear of man, wanting to be in control, not factoring God in. You see all that as a pattern, and you've got to ask, do we believe in the resurrection of the dead or not? Because Jesus did, the Sadducees didn't. Luke says, now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And what that means is not that they didn't believe Jesus was raised from the dead, because this is before that, and so they're not even thinking about that yet. And it's not that they didn't believe Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead or something like that either. I don't know what they would have thought about that. But the particular resurrection Luke's talking about is a future resurrection of all God's people at the end of time. And so they seem to think that this life is all there is instead, and that once you're dead, you're dead, and that your body wouldn't rise up from the ground in the future. In fact, people say they didn't even think your soul continued to exist after you died. Which is pretty interesting to me, because the Sadducees were very religious, and you kind of wonder, what were they doing if they didn't believe that? But then you take a step back and you realize, actually what they're doing is what a lot of religious people are doing nowadays, and that is using religion to make their lives work. Because there are obviously ways that religious activity can bring you a lot of benefit in the here and now. I think people would say that's scientifically proven. And so even nowadays, you talk to people about the Bible and church in terms of like how it can make your life better right now, and there are a lot of people interested in that, in what the Bible says about community, and what the Bible says about marriage, and what the Bible says about family, and what the Bible says about politics, all that kind of stuff. Like the Sadducees, honestly, who were definitely interested in the Bible as well. And it seems in particular the part that Moses wrote, though again, We don't know much, but looking at Josephus, this Jewish historian, and some other rabbinical writings, people say they were extremely focused on the first five books of the Bible, and were kind of sola pentateuca, if you know what I mean. They didn't like the Pharisees who had all these rules they were making that came from outside those particular books. And they just wanted to go with what Moses said. And they were asking Jesus a question about that, actually. Verse 28, they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us." And what Moses wrote would have been the reason they said they didn't believe in the resurrection. Because when they read the first five books of the Bible, they didn't see Moses talking about it. And they wanted to focus their attention exclusively on what Moses told them. And as they did, actually, they thought it wasn't just that he didn't have much to say about the resurrection, but that there was even a proof there that the future resurrection of the dead didn't make sense, which is what they're bringing to Jesus here and now, a kind of theological challenge. Though the specific question they ask seems kind of ridiculous to us, but they seem somewhat sincere. Mark says they were arguing with Jesus, which doesn't sound good. But in the stories before, Luke told us the people asking were confronting Jesus or they were trying to trick Jesus. And he doesn't tell us that here. It just says they questioned him or asked him a question. And it doesn't seem like there's anything inherently tricky about that word. It just means to ask for more information. But then again, the question they asked definitely seems like a trap, or at least one they thought would stump Jesus, so maybe Luke doesn't feel like he needs to tell us. It's so obvious. He's like, just look at the question, verse 28. And they question him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he's childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother," which is definitely one of those laws that seems really strange. And it wasn't even a law that people in Jesus' day were keeping anymore, actually. So this was not like a live issue for them. But it does come from a passage in Deuteronomy that Moses wrote, Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it is another example of God giving laws because people are sinful. And they're always looking for an opportunity to take advantage of other people. And God is concerned for the vulnerable. And women in those days were vulnerable. Because when they got married, they would marry into their husband's family and often move onto their property. And so it's not like they had like this little apartment somewhere that they owned. They would leave their family and go to their husband's family and live with his father and everybody else. And so they would move on to these multi-family properties. And that meant it all was basically granddad's until he died. And then the husband would inherit. But if the husband died, she was going to be left out unless she had a son. And then the inheritance her husband was supposed to receive would go to him and she would be safe. But if she didn't have a son, she wouldn't. Anything could happen to her. And so God, in this broken world, created a particular law to protect her, where if the husband died without a son, his brother would need to marry her, so that she could have a son. And then that firstborn son would technically be the older brother's, the one who died, her original husband, and be able to take care of his mom and carry on his name and get the inheritance. And there are reasons that made sense back then. But I don't want to get lost in all the details why it would have, because we're not supposed to obey that law anymore. And because the Sadducees aren't really asking Jesus about this particular law as much as they are using this particular law to make the concept of the resurrection seem hard to understand. So they say, verse 29, "Now there were seven brothers." Like, let's think about this law a little. And who knows, they might have had a particular family in mind. And they say, "The first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her because they wanted to do what's right. But they both die without having any children either. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." And you understand what they're doing, of course, because they're like, "Hey, Jesus, we know that we're supposed to do what Moses says. But what we're reading our Bibles and we're just confused because if these brothers obey and the resurrection happens, then this woman's going to be married to seven men. And we know that's not good either. Like, that's weird. And so who is right, you or Moses? And while I'm sure that most of you have never worried about that particular scenario, I want you to take it and think of it as representing someone who has a hard time believing that there's going to be a day in the future when our dead bodies are going to rise out of the ground. Because, you know, that's something that a lot of people struggle with. And that is ultimately what this is about. Is there a resurrection of the dead or isn't there? Because it seems pretty strange. And that's a really important question for you to think about as you come to Jesus. Because if there's one thing this passage tells us, it's that if you don't get that right, you might be looking at the same Bible Jesus did, but you are definitely not going to understand it the same way he did. Without understanding the resurrection of the dead, you can be listening every week to what Jesus says to you in the Bible, but what he says is going to be very confusing when it comes to living it out. Take these Sadducees, bringing up this law from Moses, which they thought proved there wasn't a resurrection, because Luke tells us Jesus responds in verse 34 and says, their question about the Bible proves they don't understand the basics of how the resurrection even works. Take a proper understanding of the resurrection out. Yeah, that passage doesn't make sense, but put it back in and your question is the problem. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. And usually when you say sons of in the Bible, and you're not talking about a specific dad or mom, you're talking about someone sharing the same characteristics of whatever you're saying they're sons of. And in this age, obviously, we're talking about now, this time period that we're living in right now. And so I think he's using an Old Testament way of talking about getting married here and saying, men who are living nowadays, go and find somebody to marry. That's what they do. And women are given in marriage too right now. That's true. But this age is not all there is. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. And so it's like he's telling the Sadducees, you know, your problem is that you're reading the Bible and you're thinking the resurrection is ridiculous because you're thinking of life after the resurrection as being just like life before the resurrection. And you're taking all the concerns of people in this age and acting as if the concerns and issues in the next one will be just the same. Because we know, obviously, before the resurrection, like, the people of Israel had to have a lot of kids, and they were really concerned about their inheritance and maintaining their inheritance because they knew they were going to die. But that's how it is in this age, not how it's going to be in the next age, because there are two ages. And those two ages are different and are characterized by completely different qualities of life. So, for example, again, right now, in this age, people die. Yeah, which Moses knew when those guys got into the promised land was going to be a problem. Even if they were there and God kept his promise, they were still going to die. And so they might get the inheritance and then not have anyone in their family to enjoy their inheritance any longer, which is part of why they had to write the laws that they did, or Moses had to write them, so that their family could keep being part of that promise, because the promise God made was tied to the land. And that's why children were so important too. In a world where there's death, there's got to be a lot of children, because if there aren't a lot of children, it's going to create all kinds of problems, especially for the Israelites, who are supposed to bring God's blessing to the world. And even honestly, just practically, even though God gave them the promised land, they wouldn't be able to enjoy the promised land very long if they didn't get married and have children. It would have been like one generation. So you read what Moses had to talk to them about, and what do you expect in this age for him to talk about, except for things like marriage and what to do if your husband dies. But again, that's what it's like in this age and not in the next, because what God is going to do in the resurrection age is much bigger than what God did when he brought Israel into the promised land. That's like just a glimpse. Because at that point, the resurrection age, he's going to totally defeat death. Jesus says, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. And you heard the word cannot, right? Like, that's impossible. It's impossible for them to die anymore. I mean, you understand, the Old Testament and the Promised Land was just a preview of what's coming, because God has a plan to recreate the entire universe without death and without sin as well, because Jesus says the only people who are going to enjoy this resurrected universe where he rules forever as king are going to be those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. Which is a really interesting way of putting it, isn't it? And I'm not sure why he says it the way he does here, actually, worthy to attain to that age. But we know from the rest of the Bible that worthiness doesn't come from the life we lived, but from the life Jesus lived and our union with him. That's ultimately how we're considered worthy to attain to that age. But maybe this is just like a subtle challenge to the Sadducees here who thought they were worthy as they're questioning the resurrection. And Jesus is like, hey, listen, you better look at your lives again, because I know you think you've got it all together, but this question that you're asking about marriage in the resurrection age and the way that you're trying to make it seem so complicated reveals that you're not even getting what the Bible teaches at the most basic level, because you don't understand what the word resurrection even means. We're not just talking about resuscitation here. We're talking about a totally new kind of existence where it is impossible for someone to die. Come on, church, that's awesome. And you know, if it's impossible to die, that means there's not going to need to be laws about who's going to get the inheritance, because the people who are part of the resurrected age will have their inheritance forever. And they're not going to need to be fruitful and multiply any longer either, like the Israelites had to do back in Canaan, because there's already going to be a lot of them. And no one's going to need to be replaced, because the people who are part of the resurrected world are going to be to go from being a son of this age to being a son of the resurrection. That's how Jesus puts it. And it means characterized by resurrected life, resurrection life. Verse 36, he actually says a little more if you look at it. He says, for they cannot die anymore because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And so sons of the resurrection explains the others. Because like being like the angels doesn't mean we're going to be angels, obviously. We're never going to become angels or even spirit beings, because that's what an angel is. But just that we're going to live forever like the angels. And as a result, we're going to have a quality of life that in some way is like God's. We're not going to become God, but we'll have a quality of life that in some way is like God's, which means that we're not going to get married any longer, which I know is hard for us to conceive. And for some people is like the most disappointing verse ever. But that's just because we're not realizing how much good God has planned for those who are resurrected. And so this is not going to be a step down. It's going to be a step up somehow. But anyway, if we're going to understand the point Jesus is making here, we can't get too sidetracked thinking about marriage in the resurrection, but instead stay focused on the fact that Luke's been showing us all these religious people attacking Jesus instead of listening to him. And we're not one to make that same kind of mistake ourselves as we come and listen to Jesus. And so now we see, okay, Luke's stopping and he's bringing up this one group who are reading the same Bible as Jesus and actually kind of experts in it, and yet totally not experts at all, because they're completely misinterpreting it, because they don't believe in the resurrection, and Jesus is showing us why. And it's really the why that's the warning for us, because I know we all say there's a resurrection of the dead. You actually, when we read those verses earlier, You confess that, but do we know what that means, actually? Because it means there are two ages. There's now and then, which is what the Sadducees were missing because they were so locked into life in this world right now. Even when they tried to think about the next life, the best they could do is think about the next life as being just a continuation of this one, when the reality is what life's going to be like in the resurrection age is very different. I mean, there's some similarities for sure, but some fundamental differences, like no dying and no sin. And, you know, if you go back and listen to Jesus talk about religious activity or talk about living the Christian life right now, you'll see him over and over saying that reality has got to fuel us doing what we do. Like how you give to the poor, how you pray, how you fast, how you live in this world, what you make your priority. To do any of that right, you've got to remember this life is not all there is. And the next life is very different. I mean, I wonder if you ever thought about how many questions there are about the Christian life where Jesus' main answer pretty much comes down to that. Like, say, you come to Jesus and you say, okay, Jesus, what do I do about the fact that there's so much suffering right now and that a lot of times the people who do right end up being defeated and sometimes even killed? And I'm totally paraphrasing or just giving you a sense of scripture, but Jesus would say something like, what you do is remember, even if they're killed, they're getting up from the ground again. And at that point, they're going to be glorified. So why in the world would you be afraid of those who can only kill the body? Or Jesus, why do I want to work so hard at doing what's right when nobody seems to notice and you do what's right and really you end up getting a lot of criticism anyway, and there are other things that you could do out there that are much more pleasurable and profitable in the short run? It's because there's more to life than the short run. And there's a resurrection where every single act of obedience done in faith is going to be remembered and rewarded. Or Jesus, why would I fight against sin? Because it's like this sin seems like so pleasurable and it seems like it's almost part of me. It almost seems like who I am. That's what everybody's saying. It's who I am. And saying no to sin feels painful. It's because there's a resurrection of the dead. It's better to pluck out your eye or like cut off your hand than it is to sin. Because there's a place called heaven and there's a place called hell. Or how, Jesus, how do I not get discouraged as my body keeps getting older and older and I keep getting more tired and more tired and things fall apart? How can I not lose heart? Because I'm looking past the time my body goes into the grave to the time when it comes back out. I mean, the resurrection for Christians, bring up the question. The resurrection for the Christian, the difference between these two ages, you take that out and you've got a totally different religion than Jesus's. And what he says is not going to make sense. I think what Jesus says to a lot of professing Christians doesn't make sense because they're Sadducees. They're closet Sadducees. And they've tried to design a religion that allows them to be all about now. And so what Jesus says doesn't make sense. But then, of course, the question for us is, well, how does the resurrection make sense? And Jesus says, verse 37, to answer that, you have to go back to Scripture. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. And understand, we have to get this knowledge from what God tells us. Because the resurrection of the dead is not something that we believe here because we just want to. Or because we somehow came up with a plan to make it happen. Like Elon Musk is not going to make this happen. Or because we look at this world and say, it makes sense that people rise from the dead. You know, I see, you know, seeds go into the ground, so it just kind of makes sense to me that people rise from the dead. Which, of course, is part of what makes it so hard to believe nowadays, because you understand that you are constantly being trained from birth to look at this world as if all there is creation. There's a good book, I'll just plug it right now, called Bulwarks of Unbelief. You can check it out if you want. But the point is, this whole world, the way the system is set up right now, makes it very hard. Like technology, all of these things, we're designed, like mentored, to think this world is all there is right now. And all we can believe in is creation. But we know there's a creator, actually. He put that in us, so we know there's a creator. And we've got the Bible, which tells us what he's like. And one big thing it tells us is that the creator is different than creation. And so we look at what's going to happen in this world, and we've got to factor him in. And we do, and we know there's got to be a resurrection. For Jesus, the doctrine of God proves the resurrection. This is kind of like a, ooh, aha moment or thought. He says, verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, which is that where you would have gone to prove the resurrection? You're like, you know, I want to prove the resurrection from Scripture. Let's talk about Moses and the burning bush. That feels like a surprising place for Jesus to go. Moses at the burning bush is probably not where we would normally go to prove the resurrection. But it makes sense. First of all, when you remember, Exodus is the book in the Old Testament specifically designed to give us the doctrine of God and a paradigm for how he's saving people, which is why he shows up to talk to Moses in the burning bush. It's because he says he heard Israel groaning in Egypt. And so he's involved God in what's going on in this world, and he remembered the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he remembered what he promised them. And if you go back to Genesis, the book right before Exodus, you see God made a lot of promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like, for example, a promise about them having descendants and a promise about being with them. And also a promise about giving them the land. So you're going to have to kind of follow this. God made them a promise about giving them the land. Which, if you know the story, in Exodus 3, he obviously hadn't kept yet. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died. So their bodies went into the ground without that promise ever being fulfilled. Which is one reason why their descendants were slaves in Egypt at that point. And so you know, if this life right now is all there is, and you die and you're done, and there's not another age like Jesus is talking about, then what do you know about God? You know that God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he didn't keep. Clearly. Because they didn't get everything that he said they were going to get. But that's not what God is like. And in Exodus 3, that's why he shows up at the burning bush. And why, when he does, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you might underline the word am, because we're talking about a present tense relationship. At that moment, God is saying he was Abraham's God, he was Isaac's God, and he was Jacob's God. And we know that because Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, but the living. And yet, how can he say he's the God of the living when we know they're dead? Like even in Genesis, they knew where Abraham and his wife were buried. It's because he's not like us, God. Verse 38. What does it say at the end? For all live to him. And so they might be long gone to us, but they're not long gone to God. Their bodies might be dead to us, but their souls are alive like we are. And that's why God can show up a couple hundred years later after their bodies were buried and they had the funeral and talk to Moses and say, you know why I'm here? It's because I have a relationship right now with your ancestors. And I made a promise to them. And I'm going to keep it. But to do that, obviously, they're going to need bodies, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for God to keep his promise to them. Because part of the promise is about the land. And if their bodies remain dead forever, that part of the promise is going to fail. And that's why this proves the resurrection. Do you understand? It's not enough. Because look, you got to look at this. Just this is fun. I hope you're all tracking. Like, why would this prove the resurrection of the resurrection? Because right now, you could think all it did was prove there's a soul that continues to exist, right? Like, because he just said they're all alive to him. So why does it prove the resurrection? It's because God's got to fulfill his promise. And if they're just souls floating around forever, he's not going to be able to fulfill the promise he made them about the land. That their souls are going to have to be reunited with their resurrected bodies if we believe God is the kind of God who is going to do what he promised to do in Scripture. The kind of God who actually says what he means and keeps the promises he makes. This whole resurrection issue really is about the kind of God we worship. Which is why the Sadducees' activity, their religious activity, was going to have to be very different than Jesus's. Because they didn't believe God was that kind of God. And that's why they were getting so worried about Jesus, actually. Because their whole deal was hinging on Rome continuing to be happy with them. And if a person believes God's the kind of God who steps into human history to keep his promises and establish a kingdom, then obviously that person's going to be very dangerous. And yet because, Jesus says, because you're trying to be religious and yet you're living as if this life was all there is, you can't understand the Scripture. And so what we see them doing is making everything about what they could do for themselves at that moment because they didn't really believe deep in their heart that God was the kind of God who made promises and stepped into this world to keep his promises and rescue his people. And the question that I'm asking today is, how about you? Like, what kind of God do you worship? As you look at your life and your religious activity, you're doing all this stuff. Good, great. You're reading your Bible, coming to church. But are you doing it like you believe in the resurrection? Factoring the possibility of God in to your life. Actually working in this world. Making your life all about him. Free from the fear of man. Because I think in this world right now where there is all this pressure to think this world right now is all there is, it's probably good to stop and evaluate and ask ourselves questions like, do I believe this life is all I've got? Or do I believe there's more to come? And that the next life is actually going to be better? Am I reading the Scriptures like I believe in the resurrection of the dead? In other words, do I believe what the Bible says about who God is? And if I don't, or I'm not, what am I going to do now? Because people who didn't believe this, they ended up killing Jesus. And yet, at this moment, they pretended like he was pretty impressive. Verse 39, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well," which sounds amazing. Like, man, what just happened? But you know the reason they complimented Jesus was just because, what does it say next? They did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. And so really what's actually going on is that they're still not willing to be honest, and they're just looking for a way to look good and still do what they want, because even though they knew they didn't have an argument, they just didn't want to submit, which is a really scary place to be spiritually. Because there is a God. And he is involved in this world. And he does keep his promises. And so I just want to ask, you've come today and you've heard from Jesus. Like, ultimately, that's our goal, is for you to hear from Jesus as he speaks through his word. And he says there's a resurrection of the dead. Will you trust him? Like, will you actually trust him? And factor him back into your religious activity. And stop trying to be the one who's in control. Submit to his lordship. Like, what he says goes. And refuse to worry about what other people think. Because honestly, people who believe in the resurrection of the dead are different. Like, people who believe in the actually believe in the resurrection of the dead, they're scary. They're different. And so other people aren't going to understand you because this life is all they've got. But this life is not all we have. So will you make glorifying God your highest priority? And live right now like right now is not all there is. And honestly, if you're going to do that, you're probably going to need you're going to need relationships with other people at church to talk about stuff. Because sometimes it is a little confusing to figure out, like, in this world right now, how do I live as if this world right now is not all there is? And it's tricky, like, to figure out practical questions, like, what do I do with my investment, with the future investments, and how do I think about that kind of stuff when I see what Jesus says, and I'm trying to think all these things through. I need people, because I'm not totally objective as I look at my life. I'm pretty subjective, and yet I want to live like the future is real that Jesus describes. And so that's part of why we have each other, but we've all got to commit to the fact that now is not all there is, and that it's only after we die and rise again that our best life begins. Let's pray. I'll let you actually just pray, respond to God's word, and then we'll sing.